We have started a series in the book of Romans, and the theme of the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That really is our heart in the series of this sermon and in this whole sermon series, is to bring us to a place where we can be those who can claim that we are the righteous who live by faith. Now, that is a righteousness given by God. But to do that, we have to consider and talk about this thing that many in our culture despise to speak of. That is the topic of sin. But Paul begins there, and so we need to begin there too. So this morning, we're going to discuss the sinfulness of sin, particularly as it reveals itself to the relativism of our culture or speaks to the relativists. So as we're grafted into the body of Christ, the theme of our series, we're going to be talking about sin. Let me begin with a quote. This, I believe, from the man who read scripture for you this morning, Tree Triolo. I believe he was baptized by John R. DeWitt as an infant. And John R. DeWitt said this: this is what the Christian faith is. God saves sinners. Now, there's an amen in your soul, I hope, there. God saves sinners. That's at the heart of who we are. Martin Luther, way before John R. DeWitt, would say this about sin and our struggle there, particularly with idolatry: whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. So God saves sinners, but there are competitors in our hearts, and those we must study closely. Those we must understand. And so the anatomy of sin and how it works is so important for your understanding in living rightly before the God who is gracious and true to your very need. A number of years ago, one of the famous preachers of a bygone era was a man named Henry Emerson Fosdick. He was not a gospel-oriented guy, we would say. He actually wanted to free the church from much of the Bible, and in a book he wrote called A Guide to Understanding the Bible, back in the 19s and 20s, Fosdick said this, his view summarized by Kent Hughes: primitive man had a devilish concept of God. Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God was bloodthirsty for human sacrifice. The God of Moses was a horrible God who existed in volcanic fire and spoke from Mount Sinai. Little by little, man advanced. David had a higher ethical view and thought of God, but he had terrible pictures of imprecatory prayers. The prophets, they were improving the concept of God because they saw the need of the world around them, but still spoke harshly. And Jesus came along, and he took on the marvelous concept of the fatherhood and brotherhood of God, but he spoke of the repugnant idea of hell. You see, there is, even in the church, unfortunately, through the last 100 years or so, this undercurrent that would undercut God's truth. Fosdick is trying to rewrite the Bible at this point, isn't he? Why? Because he wants a God of love that has no eye towards justice. Much in the religious world has this idea of a God who is loving, but who would not hold us to account. Now, let me say, I did not read that because I agree with Fosdick. I read it because it's in the church, and I disagree with Fosdick. The big part that is the problem of Fosdick's idea is that he wants to start with God on his terms rather than starting with God on God's terms. That's where our culture, and that's where sometimes the church makes its mistake. It wants to begin with a god of its own making. Fosdick is trying to make his own god, but the Bible doesn't work that way, and God's universe doesn't work that way. We are called into submission, joyful, reverence, dependent submission to the God of all the universe. Another writer, one who was famous in his day, a man who wrote about why he was not a Christian in a book titled that, Why I'm Not a Christian, was a man named Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell would say this about Christianity. There is one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is truly and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, believed in everlasting punishment. And one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against the people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find the attitude of Socrates this way. You find him quite bland and urbane towards people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage that that takes the line that is not so indignant. Now, I don't know that you've read much of Bertrand Russell. I've read a little bit. He's not one that I recommend other than to understand how the world thinks about you. But the reason I start there is that, notice, when Bertrand Russell begins with his concept of God, he is defining who God is. It's his perspective on God that matters. One of the things I want us to come and see as we are a people, week by week, Westminster, and our guests, if you are our guest this morning, week by week, as we sit in worship, we have come to sit under his word. Not that we would change the meaning of his word, but that his word would change our understanding, that his meaning would change our lives. And so we must deal with and tackle some of these tough concepts in the Scripture, because the truth is, from the Bible's perspective, they are for our good, both the love of God and the wrath of God, both the bad news of our sin and the good news of his grace. Both must be given weight so that we can understand. And as we come this morning into this second sermon on our book of the Romans, we are looking at a picture here where God, through Paul, begins to tell us about the sin that encompasses us. And in real space, if you're new or pretty new to our church, we always say that we are a bad news leading to good news kind of people. Bad news. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You got to acknowledge that. You got to own it. You got to dwell there for a little bit so that you can see God's good news, that there's no sin that you have committed that he can't dig deeper still and make you his own by grace in the finished work of Jesus. We're a bad news, good news community. And that's the way the book of Romans works, by the way, isn't it? Here in these first five chapters that we're looking at this fall, you get a big picture of the problem of sin, and so we're going to be studying the anatomy of sin, but you also get a big picture of God's grace, his justifying grace. And so as you look at these first three chapters, you're going to find that there is an emphasis on the anatomy of sin, so that we can understand it and that we can understand ourselves, so that we can get to the place where we find that our hope of righteousness is in another, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend about five sermons looking at the problem, that's our sin. And we're going to spend about five sermons looking at God's gift, that's his justifying grace. And you're going to see that that will take us through the fall. And when we look at sin, you need to see that Paul has a particular logic as he is considering our struggle with sin. In our text this morning, he is addressing the relativist. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he's addressing the relative, the one who would say, I don't really need God. I can be the author of my own direction. I don't really have a need for God. The relativist wants to be on his own terms in deciding relationship to God, much like a Fosdick or a Russell. But then next week, we'll jump into chapter 2, and there you'll see about how sin relates to the moralist, how God speaks to the moralist, the one who wants to prove themselves to God. And then in chapter 3, we'll see in verses 1 through 8 how God speaks to the religious traditionalist, The one who believes they've done enough but are hoping that God grades on a curve. And then finally, in 3:9-20, we'll find that sin is a problem for everyone, everywhere. No one gets through without struggling with the problem of sin. Now, I tell you that this morning because we are studying the anatomy of our great problem and what keeps us distant from God so that we can understand how God will draw us near. And the great substitute who took on the wrath of God that we might have life everlasting. And so this morning, I want you to see this simple principle. Sin is a real problem. Sin is a real problem for you. Isn't it easier to see other people's sins? Anybody else have that predicament in your own heart? You got a spouse. Don't you see their sin easier than yours? You got a roommate. Doesn't their sin bother you more than your own? You got a brother, a sister, a coworker. You've got others around you. Don't you notice the ways that they mess it up so easily? We have this demeanor in our own soul that tries to guard us from seeing what is real. William has already referenced it, this suppression system that seeks to hide our sin from us and sees the struggle, failings, foibles, weaknesses, and sins of others. And so we must consider this anatomy. Why? Because Paul is taking great shots as a great boxer at our pride. And he's got us against the ropes here in these first three chapters. And these aren't just little jabs to the relativists, the moralists, the religious traditionalists. These are knockout blows. This is an uppercut, a roundhouse blow to the pride of humanity. There is nothing you bring to God except your sin. Everything else relies on Him for the hope of your salvation. So let's jump in here this morning. I want you to see this morning that Paul is building a relentless case against the personal, persuasive, perverse problem of our own sin. First this morning, sin is personal. Sin is personal. Notice there in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul comes out swinging. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice here, there's this picture of how personal sin is. Wrath is not a pleasant topic, is it? The wrath of God is not a pleasant topic. But let me say to you that it is a necessary topic for us in the church. Spiritually speaking, God must have a settled posture of wrath towards sin. You see, the opposite of love is not God's indifference, just saying, do whatever you want to do. Actually, spiritually speaking, the opposite of actively receiving and pursuing God's love is this idea of this settled wrath against sin. That is God's posture. Why? Because sin destroys, sin hurts, sin breaks down the very relationship that is necessary for God to His creation. And so if we disregard God at this point, we do so at our own great cost. And we need to see that this morning, that we dare not disregard God. Skeptics will say, as they look at the wrath of God, that's unkind. This is the hardest part of the text in Romans for many people that I have spoken about. God is unkind. But that's the reason I read you those quotes early on, is because people tend to start from their perspective of God. But what I want you to see is that Paul is beginning this morning from God's perspective on God, and that's important to us. Let me try to put that there in your mind, God's perspective. God is the one who has created and made and owns all things, and we belong to Him. Let's say this morning, while you're here with me in the service, I sent somebody to your house to reorganize, let's say. I have decided that your house for your neighborhood would be a great place for a little park for the community. You know, we're all about outreach here, and I want you to love your neighbor well. And so let's say I sent somebody to your home, and they've started taking out the windows and the doors, and they put in a track system so that kids in the neighborhood could come and have a little fun. You know, we're just going to do kind of an upscale race park through the inside of your house. Now, the kids in the neighborhood, they're going to like that. You know, I'd take you there after the service. I think probably what you're likely to say when you see the doors and windows removed and things running through your windows, you're likely to say, wait, this is my house. But let's say I didn't just stop there. While you were gone, I had a fence laid in the front left side of your front yard. Just a fence put up, and I've decided that we're going to put a dog park there. I mean, it's going to be great for the grass. On the inside, it'll be well fertilized. You're just going to have to deal with that bare patch that runs around the outside of the fence, but it'll be okay. The community around you, they're going to be delighted in this. There's a place for them to take their dog to do their business. I can't see what's wrong with that. And you say, Wade, this is my house. I say, well, I don't plan to stop there. I want to make a classic but beautiful gem. That great big tree you have in the front right of your property. We're going to build a tree house and we're going to invite people to come. And all of a sudden you've had enough and you say, Wade, this is my house. What if I look at you and say, you seem a little indignant. I'm not sure your wrath is justified here. What would you say to me? Is it? No, this is what belonged to you. I just took it as my own. I decided to make decisions for you. You know, I can say that you should listen to me, you know, maybe even pull out the pastor card or something like that. But wouldn't you be a little distraught if somebody came and took over your property? Or kids, your room? Or students, your apartment? Here's the point that I want to make to you this morning. When the Bible talks here about God's wrath, it is sharing with us something that we need. And if you don't start with the fact that God owns it all, that we belong to Him, that He has rights over us, God's wrath is awful hard to discover and understand. But I want to take it even further than that, because a lot of people complain, even like Bertrand Russell was complaining, that God's an angry God. That's not the point that God is making here in the text through Paul. It's not what Paul is saying. Notice there, the wrath of God is revealed. By the way, that's a present tense. It's not just the wrath that will come in the end, there will be that wrath. But even now, the wrath of God is revealed in God's creation against those who say, I have no need of God. Now, we're going to discover that a little bit, but what I want you to know there is that wrath that is being revealed, this is not some hot-headed God who is upset with you and is going to give you the NCIS gib slap in the back of the head every time you do something wrong. This is not the God who is looking to just slug you and beat you down all the time. That's not the idea here in the text. The wrath of God, in Greek, there are a couple of different ways you can talk about wrath. One of those is the word we get our word thermos from, or thermo. It's an idea of a hotter anger, a word of something that makes hot or gets hot. That's the word that most people think of. That's not the word that's used in the text. You get that idea of thermos is the word. You get that idea of something growing hot and keeping hotness, that kind of red hot anger. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here in the text is the Greek word orge. And orge is a Greek word that has to do with something that is settled, sustained, developed. It's not hot and wrong-headed. It's something that is purposeful and added. God's perfect wrath towards sin is borne out to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now that puts us in a predicament, doesn't it? Because if you're honest this morning and you look at your own heart, you are struggling there too. And the truth is, the gospel is necessary because the wrath of God is inevitable. The gospel is necessary because the wrath of God is inevitable. God does not fly off the handle at His people, but He does despise sinfulness. And His wrath is revealed against those who deny Him. And notice there in the text, we suppress the truth. It's not that it's not known to us, but this is the problem. There is this sense in which mankind, knowing God, because He has made Himself known in creation, that's verse 19, is without excuse, that's verse 20, we suppress the truth. We are blinded and even seek to blind ourselves to the greatness of God. And so we suppress the truth. We push it away, shove it down. We don't lean into it. We move away from it. Why? Because there are many explanations, but no excuse. for our sinfulness before God. Isn't that really what Paul is saying here in verses 18 through 20? This is a personal problem, and there are many explanations, but no excuses before God. You know, if you're a student and you go to your professor and you say, "I'm sorry, I was up all night, I was sick, I couldn't get that paper done," and he looks at you and says, "That paper's been on the syllabus for months and months. I'm sorry, no excuse." You may have an explanation, but that excuse isn't going to get any water. When your kid turns to another child and they push them down, they may say, "Well, he did this or she did this to me. I'm so upset." You have to say there may be an explanation, but there is no excuse. When your heart, morning after morning, wakes up and just runs into the day with a disregard for God, never thinking about Him once, you may have explanations about why you have to start the day, but there is no excuse. And that's the heart of what Paul is pushing for us this morning, that we might see. We have many explanations, but no excuse for our disregard for God. And so that disregard has an unsettling effect on us, and that's the problem. Not only is sin personal, but sin is pervasive. Notice down there at verses 21 through 25. In verse 25, you begin to see this. What? "Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creation, who is blessed forever. Amen." There is this exchange. This exchange, sin is pervasive. It affects everything in our lives. As a matter of fact, the inevitable result of suppressing the truth of God is idolatry, false worship. All sin problems in the end become worship problems. All sin problems become worship problems, and that's what Paul begins to show us here in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. The idolatry of the heart is a problem. This is a bad exchange. There's a bad exchange system going on here, right? In verses 23, they exchanged this problem of relationship with God. There was an exchange there in verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image resembling mortal man." That's the idea of idolatry there. There is an idolatrous heart, and it begins to look downward. In verse 25, we see again they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then in verse 26, that comes out behaviorally when women exchange natural relationships for ones contrary to God's purposes and laws. There's this bad exchange rate. I don't know if you've ever been to a foreign country. If you've been to more than one, you begin to realize that there's an exchange rate, but you can always look for a little better rate. Well, this rate will rob you every time. Every time you dismiss God and you fall into idolatry, you are being robbed, not only of the worship of God, but relationship that would fill your heart. You're darkened. Your thinking becomes futile, according to the text, and your heart is darkened, and you begin to miss and suppress and fail to see who God is. That idea of the heart there in the Bible is always this idea of the real you. The heart, in Scripture terms, is the real you. And so we become false worshipers. And we worship and serve creation rather than serving God. It's like this. This is how Paul does it in our text, right? There's a creator, and then there's us, and then there's creation. And the right way to see creation is we have a creator over us, and we are to put our attention towards him. And there we, from Genesis 1 through 3, govern and subdue and build and care for the creation under us. But our focus is upon God. But when you cross creator out, what inevitably happens, because man and woman and child were made to worship, you begin to turn towards creation and you worship creation. This morning, sin is about what you worship. And it is pervasive in our society. What is it that we worship? Well, we either worship God and serve God, or we worship creation and serve creation. We can worship and serve money. We can worship and serve fame. We can worship and serve getting the next degree, making the next advancement, hoping for the next accolade. We can worship and serve our children. All these things are good things, but taken to the wrong end. That's why we talk about idolatry in our church, isn't it? Idolatry is generally good things. If they become a God thing, that's a destructive thing for your soul. It's a bad thing. And so we must constantly guard our hearts. Why? Because disordered desires rob us of the love of God. Let's do it this way. You know, I'm a father. Some of my guys love video games. We have the Nintendo Switch. You may have a different version. But let's say my youngest son, Noah. Is it all right if I pick on you, Noah? He's not so sure, but I'm going to pick on him anyway. Let's say Noah asks, can I go back and play on the Nintendo? And I say, sure. You know, if I look back there 12 hours later and he's still playing on the Nintendo, have I been a loving father to him? Y'all are all afraid to shake your head, aren't you? Well, let me tell you my thoughts. No, I haven't been a loving father to Noah. There's nothing wrong with playing the Nintendo Switch. Those games are fine, but all those things must be taken in moderation, right? If that's all he can do and all he can think about, that becomes the worship of his life. I'm not a good father if I don't set boundaries and confront struggles and tend his heart. And that's what God is doing here. He wants to make sure that we're worshiping and serving him, not good things that would replace him. That desire that is in your heart, it's okay if it's in the fireplace. Each of us know, well, we're in Texas, so we don't have too many fires. But you can go back, you were glad if you had a fireplace back in January and February. If you start that fire in the fireplace and it burns where it's meant to burn, that's a good thing. But you don't start that fire in the center of your living room. If you start that fire in the center of your living room, it will destroy everything in the house. And that's God's concern and Paul's concern here in the text, that we remember we're all recovering idolaters, all of us. We need the grace of God and the focus of God to put our hearts back on him. See, there's this wrath that's settled against sin. And when we exchange the truth for a lie, that is a struggle for the heart. And idolatry inevitably slips into immorality. That's what he tells you in the text. And I need to do this point a little quicker here, but this is an important point because you see there in verses 24 and then in verses 26 through 32, you get this picture of the perverse nature of sin. Sin dehumanizes us. Isn't this the interesting? Those who would call themselves humanists, those who would say they have no need of God, actually in it's foolishness in this sense, because anytime we take ourselves away from the worship of God, we don't energize ourselves, we de-energize ourselves, we don't humanize ourselves, we dehumanize ourselves. And that's what you begin to see here, don't you? You see it internally, you see it behaviorally, you see it relationally in the text. Internally, exchanging the truth for a lie, removing God from your life, internally, seeking to be your own boss, leading your own life without reference to God, inevitably leads you into the idolatry of immorality. And we can see it in the world around us. Paul is just speaking naturally here of how homosexuality is a slip into a culture that is its own religion, and how it is formed out of all sexual sin, is formed out of an immorality that is formed by worship struggles in our soul. And so behaviorally that begins to work its way out. I think Paul is probably speaking to something that is prominent as he writes Rome in his own culture here. Someone I read this week said that 14 of the first 15 Caesars in Romans history struggle with this particular sin. And the point that I want you to get here is not that it's the only sin, but that it is a sin that shows itself in the heart of idolatry and identity. And when our culture wrestles with identity and self-struggle, it's this idea of we need to be reclaimed by God. But we exchange the truth for a lie. And I think the most terrifying thing in this text, some of you might think the wrath of God is the most terrifying thing in this text. What I think is the most terrifying thing in the text is how God's wrath is manifest. How he gives himself over. I mean, how he gives us over to our sin. Notice there, look back at the text, if you will, with me. Notice in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Move down to verse 26 with me. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Over in verse 28, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds to do what they ought, to do what ought not to have been done. I want you to see here that for me, that's the scariest part of the text. It's when God removes his hands from the steering wheel. When God no longer restrains. In our culture, in all the universe, God's providential care, he is always restraining and caring for and looking after. The most scary thing in the text is if God removes his hand. That's how God's wrath is seen. Not by so much actively, but by taking away. I mean, it would be like putting a 13-year-old, an average 13-year-old, behind the wheel in the steepest terrain in Colorado and say, drive us safely to the bottom. I'm not going to touch the wheel. This idea of a wreck is sure to come. There is no doubt that a wreck is on the horizon. When God removes his hand, a wreck is sure to happen. And what do we see? Behavioral sin leads to relational sin. In verses 28 through 32, we don't have time to do the 21 things that are mentioned here, but these are manifestations of broken life, broken relationship, broken heart again and again. Why do I tell you all this? Because that's the problem God has to overcome, isn't it? We suppress the truth. Internally, we suppress the truth. Behaviorally, it comes out sideways in immorality or other. We suppress behaviorally God's truth. Relationally, we suppress the truth. We're unkind to one another and think that it's all their fault. We suppress the truth. But what does God say? That is the problem, particularly for the relativist, the one who sees no need of God in this text. That is the problem that keeps them from seeing their need of God. You see, we need to see our sin the way God sees our sin. That he opens the door, that he may open the door to his good news. Some of y'all have heard the story of Rosaria Butterfield. You remember Rosaria Butterfield? Anybody read her testimony? She was quite well known as a secularist and the head of an English department at Syracuse University, and she wanted to write against the church. And so she wrote some things against the church, and a pastor wrote a letter back to her, invited into her home, and over 3 years, what she saw as not sin, sin was proven to her, and she was converted. Even in our own ministries here on the campus, we from time to time have talks with kids and students who are dealing with different worldviews, and as they come to Christ, they're still recovering from the scars of atheism, or false religions, or different belief systems. But what is God doing here? He is breaking us down so that he can show us that the gospel will always be necessary. And that's why we must deal with sin and the wrath of God. And your only hope, friend, your only hope this morning, and let me end here, is to deal with that by repentance and belief. Sin is a real problem. Sin is a real problem for you. But the only answer to our sin problem is to say, yes, it's true. And Lord, I need you. Repent. God, I'm wrong, not you. You're right, I'm wrong. And belief. Lord, my hopes are found in Jesus and him alone. John 3:36. We won't be able to do all the passages, but let's do this one that I have set for this. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. Notice, remains, because it's present on him. What's our answer to the wrath of God? That Jesus himself took wrath for us. In Mark 15, we see at that point of the cross our only hope. And this is why we repent and believe. Because the wrath due us, Jesus took for us. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness. The sun was blotted out on the whole land until the ninth hour. So that's noon until three if you want to understand Jewish time. Noon until 3. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is an answer to the wrath of God. It's when God puts his hand on the wheel and draws us near, woos us into relationship, and makes us new because Jesus took wrath for us. That's your hope. That's your answer to your sin problem. Not your self-help. Not your moralistic enterprise. Not your proving yourself to God, but your trusting yourself to God and owning your sin and receiving His grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come this morning and we acknowledge that this is a hard-hitting text. It is a right cross across our jaw. But would you help us to receive it, Father? Not to try to prove ourselves by getting up off the mat and proving ourselves in pride to you, but by receiving it and saying, yes, Lord, sin is a problem. My sin is a problem. Now save me from myself. Help us this morning, Father, to own it, receive it, and see it as we trust in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.